Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Today's a normal day in terms of our schedule, so we'll be meeting together at 6 o'clock this evening. And then also, there are three folks who are in the new members class process, four folks actually, so that'll be this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and so we'll continue along in that process as there are some other folks that need to go through that those classes as well. I think that primarily takes care of the announcements, except that there are a couple of things that are long-term that I need to keep before you. And one of those is the Single Young Men's Retreat that's coming October 5th and 6th. We sent an invite to you, all the single men that we could think of in our that we have email addresses for. We sent an invite to you to sign up for the retreat, and you can even pay online. How cool are we, right? So you can get that taken care of, but if you didn't receive an invite, but you're interested in being a part of that retreat as a single young man, all you need to do is let me know, or like you could take one of the cards that are in the seat back pockets, put your name and contact information on there, and just give it to me after worship this morning and write on the back, retreat, and that way I'll know that you're intending to come. We need you to sign up so that we can make preparation for food. And also, the space is limited. There are only a certain number of beds at the retreat location, and so that'll determine if you come the first come, first served, right? And if you sign up late, you may end up sleeping with a pastor or something, which could be really nightmarish. So you need to sign up for that early and quickly, okay? Also, coming in October, I believe, there is going to be a Saturday morning opportunity for an outreach ministry in our community called the SOAP Project. You may not be aware of the degree of human trafficking that takes place in Lee County, in the hotels that are along the interstate. That incidence skyrockets on game day weekends. And so there are a group of folks that are going to gather. There's a person who's been involved in that personally in her past and was rescued out of that trafficking nightmare. And she will help you to understand what to do exactly. And the precise opportunity involves going to some area hotels with packages with soap that you can give to the hotel. You know, what hotel's going to refuse free soap, right? And the soap bars have a hotline number on them for a line that ladies who might be involved in that could call if they need help. And so you'll have the opportunity to go and talk to hotel personnel and say, hey, these are some things to raise your awareness that this reality can be taking place in your hotel, and to make you aware of that possibility, and here's some ways that we can address that issue in a way that can be redeeming. And so it's just one of those ways to recognize that there's some really horrific consequences of brokenness that go on in the lives of people that are around us, and we want to try to bring gospel light to bear on that. So if you're interested in that, you could contact me and I can give you information about the specifics and the time and the date and everything else, okay? So that's coming out there. It sticks in my mind because I believe it's the Saturday morning of the day that we play Arkansas here. So it's a home football game. And you might say, well, why plan it on the day of the football game? Because the need goes up drastically. So that's why they're doing it that way. Okay? So those are some ministry opportunities that are coming up, just on top of all the other things that are happening through the week, like Bible studies and ESL training and those deals. So I wanted to let you know how thankful I am for you and the privilege of doing ministry and life together. And I want to encourage you to be a part of those opportunities And you'll see those printed in the worship bulletin, and there are things that are going on there for you to plug into in order to have to be fleshing out the Christian life in multiple ways. One of those is in terms of membership, and I want to ask John Allen and Lucy Nichols to come and stand with me if you would, please. You may have already met John Allen and Lucy. They are coming this morning for membership and have been through our class, and we've heard their testimony of faith in Christ and joyfully recommend them to you as fellow believers. And we want to give them the opportunity to verbally and publicly acknowledge these vows that we enter into together as church members. Now again, perhaps you're here for the first time, you've never seen something like this, and we don't want you to freak out. This is not a cult. But we think the Bible calls us to take church membership very seriously. And so these are reflections, not of things that we do perfectly, but of things we understand the Bible calls us to as members of the body of Christ. And so, John Allen and Lucy, let me ask you these questions and allow you the opportunity both to verbally respond, okay? Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy?
We do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel?
We do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
We will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
We do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness?
We will.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace?
We do.
And to the body of Christ at Grace Heritage, do you, as a congregation, receive this brother and sister into our fellowship and engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ?
We do.
And so we rejoice together in the privilege of being able to see God add to his body. And obviously they're not coming as just recent believers, but as members of the body of Christ. And now particularly this local expression of the body of Christ. So let's pray together and ask for God's help, both for each other as we desire to follow Christ and also today as we worship together, okay? Father, thank you for the joy of being brought into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying to our hearts the saving purpose of God the Father, which has been secured by God the Son. Thank you for this local expression of the body of Christ called Grace Heritage Church. Thank you for the way that you have sustained us and provided for us over the years, and for the way that you continue to do that. And we pray, oh God, that we would never feel prideful or rest content on what has happened or the faithfulness that has been shown in the past, but that we would be constantly looking to you to provide for us to walk with you together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray that you would please send your Holy Spirit, fill us, we ask, so that we might live and walk as we ought, finding the flourishing joy of Christ in all the things to which you've called us and all the life that you've given to us. And we ask in particular this morning that you would grant to us grace and mercy to worship you and to give honor and glory to you, to recognize that you, O God, are faithful and true in every respect. There is no shadow or variance in you of turning to the right or to the left. You are always consistently, faithfully, perfectly God alone. And a part of the way that's reflected is that your word or what you have spoken is true. And we want to be faithful in our reflection as image bearers of truthfulness and faithfulness. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen and equip us for this, even today as we meet together and worship you. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Would you guys stand together with me, please, and find on the front of the worship bulletin a text from Psalm 121 that we will read together before we sing. Join me as we read together from this text. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your help keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Never ceasing.
join me as I lead us in a prayer. Oh God in heaven, we find ourselves walking on a journey that reveals hearts that are still prone to self-protection by deceit, pursuit of greedy desires by misrepresenting the truth and by deceiving others, pretending that we are something that we are not, pretending that we have done things that we have not, claiming that we have not done things that we have. Oh God, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we have no hope to change them by our own power. No more than the leopard could change its spots, can we simply get control of our deceitful hearts. But we have every hope that Jesus Christ raises dead liars from the grave and gives us new hearts so that we can love the truth and so that we can repent when we have not loved the truth. We have every hope that Jesus Christ teaches us to love faithfulness and truth and to hate lies. We have every hope that Jesus Christ transforms us into His very image so that we can more and more and more see our hearts long for faithfulness and truthfulness. We have every hope that the gospel is the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes, and so that it transforms our lives by the power of your Spirit. We have every hope that we are on the way to Zion City, and that as those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, while we walk in this life, we can be different. And though that transformation may seem agonizingly slow, and it is only from degree to degree, it is sure and certain because you are sure and certain. You who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. And that includes our tongues. Thanks be to God for this great hope. And so we come before you this morning to confess our desperate need of a Savior and also to proclaim our hope that Jesus Christ is the only and consummate Savior of sinners. And we rejoice in the hope that you make us new creatures, that you change us from the inside out. And we praise you and thank you, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear this promise of forgiveness and transformation from the Scriptures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, I understand that this text speaks primarily to our standing, our justification before God, that God declares us righteous because He gives us the righteousness of Christ. But it also sets us on the path of these new creatures who put off lying and deceiving and put on truthfulness and faithfulness. That's the hope and the provision of the gospel for us today, brothers and sisters. And so I encourage you to stand together with me and sing of the sweetness of the name of Jesus Christ and the way that that rings in the sinner's ear. Let's stand together.
If you turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, we're going to continue our scripture reading this week. Hopefully, maybe by now you are getting a little more familiar with how to find the book of Ezra. It's after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. It's before you get to Job and Psalms. Again, the book of Ezra is about how God is bringing his people, Israel, back to the land that he promised them despite their sin, despite the time that they have been exiled in Babylon in the east. And in this particular passage, Ezra chapter 9, that's on page 395 in the Bibles in the seat racks. This particular chapter, Ezra chapter 9, is as they're coming into the land, they're returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to restore the proper worship of God. Ezra is realizing that the people have sinned very grievously against God. In God's law, the people of Israel are called to be distinct from the other peoples, and so they're called not to intermarry with other peoples, especially not to intermarry with other peoples who worship false gods. And so in chapter 9, Ezra's realizing that in the time of Israel's wandering and in the time of their exile, they have committed grievous sin against God. And so this is kind of Ezra's processing of how repentance works and how to sit under the guilt of sin and how to look to God in spite of sin and look to God for help. So follow along with me. I think you're going to find that this chapter is a great comfort and exposes our need for Christ. So Ezra chapter 9, let's read in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the iniquities of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from the end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we stand, and these words seem so foreign to us as they apply to Israel's particular situation. Many of us have never been exiles or refugees or prisoners of war, but Lord, in so many ways, these words from Ezra chapter 9 sound so familiar to us, Lord, because we come very aware of our guilt for sin and very aware of how often we fall short of your glory and very aware that you have not treated us as our sins have deserved, but you have given mercy and grace upon grace. Father, we rejoice and are glad that you have shown steadfast love to us. Lord, you have been patient with us, long-suffering with us. So, Lord, we absolutely resonate with this passage in Ezra. We pray, God, that you would help us to hear its message. Lord, that you are a God who shows steadfast love to your people. And Lord, but we thank you, Lord, that we have an even greater hope than even Ezra realized as we look to the Lord Jesus, who not only serves as our mediator who prays for us, but Lord, he has fully and finally cleansed us of our guilt through his death on the cross. So Father, we thank you. We rejoice that you have taken care of our guilt for us. And Lord, you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to look to in faith. Lord, you've given to us his perfect righteous record. So often in our experience, Lord, we resonate with this sense of guilt, but Lord, we look to Christ and we are not consumed by this guilt. And as Ezra grieved that they could not stand before you because of their sin, Lord, we come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence through the blood of Christ. And we pray, God, that you would help us to find comfort and rest in our time of need. And we pray, God, that you would help us to follow after Ezra's example in grieving sin that remains in us and seeking after true repentance. So, Lord, we look to you for help, and we thank you for how you have called us out of the darkness of our sin and into the marvelous light of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless all those who bear this message. We pray that you would cause your gospel to go forward into all the world and bear fruit. We thank you for how you're doing that in our city through Parkway Baptist Church. We pray that you would bless their worship this morning as Pastor Jeff Redman preaches, as the saints gather to sing your praises, as they enjoy fellowship together. But especially, Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word there, that your word would go forward with truth, that your people would worship you in spirit and in truth, that your name may be made much of in our city. We thank you for how you are making your name great in all cities, all across the globe. Specifically, how you're using the Millard family in Brazil and across the Portuguese-speaking countries of Africa. And we pray that you would bless the Millards, and we pray that you would especially bless Kevin as he's leading a pastor's conference. And we pray that you would give him wisdom. Would you give him patience? Would you bless them as they are battling terrible weather We pray that you would provide all of the resources that they need, all of the Portuguese literature that they're distributing to these under-resourced pastors. And we pray, God, that you would do this so that your pure gospel might come to places that would otherwise have no way of knowing and growing in the true faith of Christ. And so, Father, we think especially of those kinds of places where the gospel is unwelcome and where the saints who bear the message are often persecuted. And specifically, we think of a pastor in Central Asia who's recently beaten by police. And we pray, God, that you would draw near to those pastors, those brothers and sisters who are laboring in places that do not have freedom to talk about religious ideas, and especially to talk about the message of Jesus. And we pray, God, that you would open a door for them. Would you give them opportunity? Would you give them courage? Would you give them boldness? And Lord, above all else, would you give them perseverance to endure hardship for the sake of Christ? That they would not consider their lives of any value or as precious to themselves, but that they would count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And we thank you for other ministries that seek to make Christ known and seek to proclaim true doctrine. And so we pray that you would bless Founders Ministries. Would you give them wisdom, even especially now? Would you give them discernment as to how to best set the trajectory for the future? And we pray, God, that you would bless their efforts as they seek to restore true worship, and they seek to restore faithful doctrine in churches across this country. And Lord, we pray that our church here at Grace Heritage would be a pillar of truth. We pray that you would be honored in our worship as we pray together, as we sing together, as we fellowship. Lord, as we sit under your word preached, we pray that you would be honored and made much of in our worship this morning. We pray that you would bless Pastor Paul as he preaches from the Sermon on the Mount. We pray that you would fill him with your spirit, that he would speak with boldness and with courage and with conviction and with clarity. Lord, would you prepare our hearts to receive your word, not as just interesting information or interesting advice, but as what it truly is, as the very word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work in our midst in Jesus' name and for our good and for his glory. Amen.
Have music so that you can follow the melody line, okay, as we're learning it together. So I wanted to make you aware of that. Thank you. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks before you, you should be able to find that on page 810. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 is our text for today. And I'll remind you before we read together that we're in a section of Matthew that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is that the statements of Jesus that are not entrance requirements to get into the kingdom, but portraits that he paints of those who belong to the kingdom of God and pictures then how we're to be walking life out. We've come to a section in the sermon in which Jesus is giving six corrections to ways that the religious leaders of his day had twisted or corrupted the law of God. In God giving us his law, it's important to remember that he is not giving us a list of things to do in order to earn something from him, but he is spelling out his character, who he is. So when he calls us to worship him alone, he's calling us to recognize things about him as God alone, that he alone is worthy of worship, that there are no other gods beside him. And then in the parts of the law that tell us how to love others, he's calling us to see how the character of God is to be fleshed out in our relationships to each other. For instance, in terms of loving other people, rather than expressing our anger towards others, we demonstrate to them the love of God. In our marriage relationships or in our activity with regard to our thoughts towards those of the opposite sex, the law of God calls us to faithfulness because God is faithful. And so often the relationship between the people of God and God is pictured in terms of a marriage. And today we enter into a section in which our speech is addressed. So Jesus speaks to our speech and the reality that as followers of Christ, our speech is to be truthful. And he's not calling us to get a hold of our tongues. He's calling us to hearts that have been transformed so that then out of our hearts comes faithful, truthful, reliable, weighty, earnest conversation. So if you would follow along, I'd like to begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. This is the Word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And turn over to Matthew 12 with me, if you would, please. Excuse me. Verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So when we think about our speech, and the reason I say to you that there is no way for you to just put a clamp on your tongue, this is the reason. Because Jesus is saying that your words or your speech are a reflection of your heart. By and large, the things that come out of your mouth are a reflection or a revelation, if you will, of what's going on in your heart. In other words, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Now look, I did an extensive Google search for that phrase to see who I could attribute it to. I think I used to say that my grandmother said that. I don't know if that's really true or not. But I do remember going to her house when I was young, and I'd never been there before they had running water in the house, but at some point evidently they didn't, because there was a well in the backyard. And in that well, a bucket like that was about this big around, a metal pail about this deep, about this big around, and you could pull that thing up. And in the days when I was pulling it up, it was always junk and garbage and nasty water in it, because that's what was in that well at that time. And so that's what comes to my mind when I hear that saying, and I think I just used to attribute it to my grandmother. But Google doesn't know the great philosopher Margie May, and so I don't know who said that first, but that's what Jesus is talking about. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. And so today we want to think about Jesus' command and his clarification of this issue of our speech. I'm following the direction of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, The Sermons from the Sermon on the Mount, because I couldn't figure out a clever way to outline this text. And so we're going to just think about defining some of the terms that Jesus is using here, and then clarifying what Moses actually taught. What did the Old Testament scriptures say about speech? And then hear how the Pharisees were perverting that or twisting it and corrupting it. And then hear Jesus' correction. And then think about some practical implications for our own lives as we wrestle with this reality that what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what's in our hearts. And our only hope is to have a gospel power that transforms our hearts so that they begin to produce good fruit or good speech, if you will. So let's begin by defining some terms and thinking about the things. And I'm back in Matthew chapter 5, okay? When Jesus addresses what was they are saying was said of old, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn." What does it mean to swear or to take an oath? And I put on your notes there a definition from the Zondervan Bible Dictionary that says it's an appeal to God to witness the truth of a statement or the binding character of a promise. So it's the idea that someone makes a statement and there needs to be some kind of confirmation to the truthfulness of that, and so they appeal to a higher authority, a truthful authority, that is, to God. Now, is this a thing that was regularly going on in the Old Testament? Yes. Genesis chapter 21, verses 23 and following say, "Now therefore swear to me, here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." This is Abimelech asking Abraham for a guarantee that Abraham will deal with him in a particular way. And so Abraham responded to that and said, "I will swear." And he goes on later to swear by God's name. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 uses the same kind of language when it says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So in their discussion about something, an oath that the Bible is talking about here, where we swear or appeal to the name of God, ends the discussion. That's the last thing that needs to be said. And so then to swear falsely, or as the old King James, I believe, says, to forswear, is to commit perjury. It's to call on God to be the witness to a statement that is false, or to a promise that was never intended to be kept. Now, what did Moses actually teach? As we're looking at this text, Jesus is appealing to the Pharisees' claim of something that Moses has taught. And they're wording it this way: "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we get a good glimpse or a picture of what the Old Testament actually called the people to. When it says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." Now there's every indication that people were regularly involved in these oaths and that they would appeal to the name of God. But there were also pagan cultures around God's people who would invoke the names of their gods. And so God is saying, when you swear or when you make this oath and appeal to the name of God, you're only to appeal to the one true God, because he alone is the one who attests to the truthfulness of something, because he alone is true. All these other gods are pagan gods. They're false gods. They do not exist. They cannot attest to truth. And even the idea that they exist is a lie. There is no God but one. And so you're not to invoke the names of these false gods. And God is telling his people that they're not to come under the influence of these pagan people. In Jeremiah chapter 5, there's a call to that. And God even says to pagans, if you will learn to come to me and swear by my name, rather than swearing that you've taught my people to swear by. And so here's an appeal to God to them to come to truthfulness, to come into a relationship to him, to appeal to him in these attestations, if you will. So in the very big picture, speaking truthfully is commanded by God because God is true. He is truthful. He is faithful. And it's a reflection of his character. God's name is the only name to bring into a truthful statement or promise. And to call on the name of God when there's a lie that's involved is to involve God's name in the lie. It's to profane God's name. It's to drag him into the profanity of the lie. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, the scripture says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this idea of swearing an oath in the Old Testament scriptures is an incredibly serious matter that is to involve only the name of God, because only God is true and faithful, and because it is to be an absolutely true statement that is absolutely binding. And so those are the things that the Old Testament taught. That gives a good picture of what the Old Testament is telling us about what these oaths and vows were to be about. Now, what were the Pharisees teaching? Again, I'll refer you to Matthew 5:33. They're saying, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And essentially what they're saying is that as long as you don't involve God's name, then you can swear what you want. You can make promises, you can make statements, and you can attribute them to other things, but not to God. Don't appeal to God's name, and as long as you don't do that, then you're okay. And the reason I say that this is what was going on is I'll ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 23, where we get kind of a fuller explanation from Jesus about what's happening. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 23 Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" Later in the text, he says, in verse 18, "If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." So there was a development of an elaborate system, evidently, of swearing oaths that were not binding. And Jesus is rebuking this idea that you can somehow separate or divide up your words into truthful and untruthful based on the oath you swear. Now, pay attention to how this literally begins to divide a person up. in the ways that they think and the ways that their hearts are expressed, what it does is it reveals a heart that's duplicitous, that's full of hypocrisy, that is willing at some points to say one thing when they actually intend another. And the whole of the Christian life, Jesus is telling us, is about a heart that is singly devoted to Him and that is turned towards Him in its entirety. So here were these people supposedly serving God and honoring God, while the words that were coming out of their mouth and that they were swearing to were not truthful, or their promises were not being kept. And what the text is telling us is that when you've practiced the art of appearing to be something, listen, when you're practicing the art of appearing to be something that you're not, it's a hypocritical sin that you're expressing. When you're learning how to look someone in the eye and tell them something that's not true, you're on the way at least to a heart of duplicity and hypocrisy. Now, what Jesus is communicating to us here, and what the Pharisees were always wrong for, is dividing up what God says in a way that allows us to keep the letter of the law, but to ignore the spirit of it. So as long as you don't commit adultery with a woman, you don't have sexual engagement with her, you can lust all you want. As long as you don't actually kill someone by physical violence and wrongly, you can hate people all you want. And as long as you don't swear by something important, you can lie like the devil. So when the man sits on the stand and they say, "Sir, did you know that your employee was abusing his wife?" And the man says, "I did not know that my employee hit his wife on November the 3rd at 11:30 p.m. He's likely telling the truth in that spot, but he's lying about the whole. Or when you say, "Boys, did you break Mama's priceless heirloom vase?" And they say, "We weren't in the room." The ball was bouncing around in the room when we ran out, is the way that story works out. You see? And we practice this. We subtly learn to weave the stories that we tell so that they leave something out or add something in or nuance things or allow ourselves to appear one way that we're not or set something up so that we can say, "No, I didn't do that." And we're guilty of exactly the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. So before we look back at the Pharisees and throw grenades over the wall at them, let's let our own hearts be examined. When it comes to our speech, following Jesus means that we submit our hearts to Him so that our speech is transformed as a result. We submit our hearts to Him. So what's Jesus teaching us about oaths specifically and about our speech in general? Let's, as we move on, the first thing that Jesus teaches us is that it's not a violation of Scripture to take an oath. Notice, as I'm back in Matthew chapter 5 now, okay? Sorry, I should have turned you back there already. Go back into Matthew 5. And look at verse 34. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Now, some people will say, so that literally means I'm never to take an oath. And there are Christians today and others who say, so you're not to swear allegiance to the flag, you're not to take an oath of office, you're not to go into the military, you're not to go to court, and you can't take an oath in a courtroom. And that's not what Jesus is saying. That's the way we may understand that. But there are other places in Scripture that inform our understanding about this. For instance, Psalm 15 verse 4 speaks of the righteous man and the things that he does. And one of the things that he does is he swears to his own hurt. So he says he's going to do something, and then even if it becomes costly to carry it through, he does it. Or In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the process of the trial before the religious leaders of the day, and they are asking him questions and bringing all kinds of false testimony to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't speak to them. But in verse 63, the high priest stands up and he looks at Jesus and says, "I adjure you by the living God." That word adjure is I call you to testify under oath, is essentially what it's doing. And so he says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus doesn't remain silent, and he doesn't say, "Don't you call me to do that. I'm not going to swear under an oath. I'm not going to testify under oath." Instead, Jesus says, "You have said so. Yes, you're right. I am. I cannot but tell the truth, as you have adjured me by the living God." And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, we hear the Apostle Paul, after he had been accused of vacillating on his plans, "Why didn't you come when you said you were going to?" And he appeals to God, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." Or in verse 23, he says, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So Jesus is not outlawing the use of an oath that appeals to something higher than us to confirm the truthfulness of what we're saying. The second thing is, our words are always spoken before the face of God. Now, back in Matthew chapter 26, you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to turn and read. I'm sorry, that's not the right text. It's Matthew 23. So if your notes say 26, it's 23. In Matthew 23, when Jesus gives these woes to the Pharisees because of their swearing about the gold but not the temple and so forth, Jesus in verse 17 says, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And later in verse 19, he says, "You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." In short, you can't divide up things in the creation to swear by because they all belong to God. They're all God's. And so everything that you swear is sworn before God. It's in his presence. Every word that we speak is before God. In fact, turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and hear that more expressly in the text that I read to you as we began this morning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning again in, let's just go on to verse 36. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." And we just need to feel the weight of that for a second. So, I don't know every word that you utter, nor do you know every word that I utter, but God is the witness to every word that comes out of our mouths. And because, notice the text goes on to say in verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And he's not saying, so if you ever say something, if you tell a lie, you're going straight to hell. He's saying that if you're characterized by, no, let me say it this way. He's saying your words reveal your heart. And if the words reveal a heart that's not been redeemed, you'll be condemned. Make sense? So that's why Jesus can use that kind of language. That's why he's telling us that our words reflect our hearts. And we can't pretend that there's a place we can go where we can whisper things that your parents don't want you to hear, or that you don't want your parents to hear, or that you don't want someone in authority to hear, and that you're somehow free. There's no place you can go to hide from the ultimate authority of God. Thirdly, not only can you not speak words that are not before the face of God, but if you're consistently honest, you don't have to swear vows. Another way to say this is if you tell the truth, you never have to remember anything. But if you're constantly lying, you have to constantly remember the tales that you've woven and fabricated and keep those things perfectly intact. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? And it's a lot of impossibility. And so the Scriptures are calling us to simply say, we need to be people who have a reputation of honesty and of genuineness and of earnesty, so that when we say that something is true, people can say, you know what? I can trust this guy or this girl. Their character is one of reliability and genuineness. And fourthly, Jesus is teaching us that deceiving others comes from satanic influence. Go back to chapter 5, the last part of verse 37. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Anything more than this, that is anything more than a simple yes or a no, anything more than a genuineness or an earnestness of character that doesn't need to swear oaths, anything more comes, and the language here in the original text can be understood this way, anything more comes out of the evil one. There's a definite article in the text, and the language here seems to be cleverly pointing to the origin of lies. And I'll remind you that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus is talking to a group of people and saying, you are murderous and you're a liar. And that springs from your father, the devil. He makes the connection that this tendency of our hearts to lie is a wicked and evil tendency. It's a sin that's born and practiced by the devil himself. The end of that, if we are left in it, the end of that is described in Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I don't know if you would have grouped lying in with murdering and sexual immorality and sorcery. I don't know if you would have done that, because people tend to say, well, you know, it's a little, yeah, a little mis, it was a deception. It was a mistake. Now, lying, mistruth, has its root, its origin in a satanic influence. Now, be careful. I'm not saying if you lie, you're like possessed, okay? Christians lie. I'm saying that if you're characterized by lying and deception, that your end is destruction. You need to see it as a giant warning sign, not that you get your tongue under control, but that you submit your heart to Christ, who alone can change you from the inside out. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, and one of the things that marks you is this a practiced deception of others, hear the warning of God that your end is death and destruction. But there is every hope for you in the person of Christ, who takes people and transforms them from the inside out. So what are the practical implications? I know that we're drawing near to the end of our time, so let's think through these together quickly, and we will flesh this out some more tonight when we gather. What are the practical implications regarding my own speech? First of all, being truthful is necessary for a flourishing life. I think being truthful, having this is a reflection of a heart that's being renewed, and desires and loves truthfulness because God is transforming it. And so it's pivotal, it's central, it's integral to a flourishing life. To a joy in life, truthfulness is necessary. You may think, no, shrewdness and cunning and sneaking around is what I need so I can get the things I want. But the scripture tells us that we weary ourselves with committing iniquity in Jeremiah 9, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 19 and 20 says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who desire evil, but listen, those who plan peace have joy. So here's the alternative is set up. The heart of those who desire evil are deceitful, but those who have joy are planning peace. They're diametrically opposed. And there's a truthfulness in a joyful, flourishing heart. Secondly, refuse to give life to gossip or slander. Look, you know, it's the easy here. This is easy pickings now, right? What do church people do in order to justify their gossip? They share prayer requests, right? Hey, I need you to pray for so-and-so. And then we're passing on information. So refuse to give life to that kind of stuff. Gossip is never a thing that needs to be passed along or spread. It has the intention of doing damage, not being built up. It's by its very nature at least unfounded, if not untrue. Slander has the intention of harming someone, of hurting someone. And unless you're a part of the problem or the solution, when that kind of stuff comes to your ears, you need to shut it down. My dad used to say, this is what I do when people come to me with complaints about the pastor. They say, he said, stop right there. I don't want you to have to wrestle with this another minute. Let's go tell him. And he said it was amazing. 99% of the time they said, well, no, it's not that big a deal. I'm just going to phone. You know, they just kind of go away. So you put gossip to death by refusing to carry it on and by shutting it down in the person who's trying to share it with you. You put slander to death by refusing to see it spread. Even if the information is true, you need to ask whether you're a part of the problem or the solution. And the scripture has plenty to say about those things. But thirdly, give thought to the gravity or the lack thereof in your own speech. What I'm trying to say here is that there ought to be a weightiness and an earnestness and a truthfulness and a seriousness to our speech that accomplishes good and positive things as opposed to this. Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Let that mental picture get in your mind. But the tongue, on the other hand, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Ephesians 4 calls us to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. And Ephesians 5 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Or Colossians 4 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So what I'm asking now is, how are you characterized by your speech? Are you characterized as a person who's silly and sarcastic and always cutting and jabbing and always doing silly stuff? Or are you known as a person who can both be lighthearted, but also you can get serious about the serious things of life? When you talk with people or interact with people, are you marked or characterized by saying, watch this video, look at this meme, or by asking good questions and bringing up good conversations about things that matter? Do you have timely counsel for people who are struggling? How are you characterized by your speech? Now, I don't mean that you go around like an undertaker, making other people uncomfortable, so that when somebody comes and says, hey, have you seen this video? I don't think it's necessary that you go, no, I've been memorizing Psalm 119. I don't have time for videos. Now, talk about making people self-righteous, making people uncomfortable. That's not what we're after. And I'm not saying there's anything sinful about enjoying the video or the meme. I'm saying, by what are you characterized? What's your trajectory? What's the overall weight? And is there a part of your conversation and your speech that is characterized by the things that matter? And then finally, use the gift of speech to reflect glory to God. God cares so much about what we say because speech is a gift from Him. It's a reflection of being image bearers. None of the rest of the creation can communicate and speak like we do. I'm not saying that they don't communicate, all you really precise people. I didn't say animals don't communicate. Yes, dolphins have radar or sonar or something. Chimps can learn sign language, evidently. But none of them can communicate and reason and do logic like we can do. And they can't communicate with God who made them and then share that story with those who are around them, bringing weighty things to the table rather than just always bringing silly, superficial garbage to the conversation. So God has given us a gift. He's given us a precious privilege so that He can say, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So when it comes to our speech, following Jesus means that we submit our hearts to Him so that our speech is transformed as a result. And you can think about your relationship with Jesus in terms of your speech. So I invite you to do that together with me in the next week, considering your speech, paying attention to your conversations, looking at the way that you're using the gift that God has given. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these dear people. Thank you for everyone who by your providence is here this morning. And I pray that my speech was encouraging and helpful and profitable today. And that in the places where it was not, Father, that you would please take it and make it useful. Set us free, I pray, O God, from the idea that we can utter things that are untruthful or destructive or corrupt, and it doesn't matter. And set us free too from any idea that we can by our own willpower bring our tongue under rule. If anyone can have perfect speech, he's a perfect person. And that person doesn't exist. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, to transform our hearts so that there might be a speech that gives glory to God. And we thank you for that hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, and sing of Christ who loves us in a transforming way.
While the tempest still is
This is our hope, that Christ would pour healing mercies out on us and keep us forever. And hear this blessing from the Lord about this very keeping power of Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. God bless you as you go in fellowship with one another. I'll see you at 11:15 for Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.